My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. Trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. I will not boast in wealth or might, or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ the cross. Do wonders here that I confess my worth and my unworthiness. My value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone.
Our worth is not in what we own, not in what abilities we have, not in what we have achieved, not in what others think about us. We understand that our worth is being God's creations, and as God's people, as being his new creations in Christ Jesus, who gave his life for us. So our constant response is to rejoice in Christ, our Redeemer, to trust him for each day and circumstance, to find our meaning and satisfaction in him. We come to this time to do just that as we worship God together. I am glad that you are joining with us. Bow with me in prayer. God, our Father, thank you for your amazing, measureless love and grace to us, for redeeming us from sin and self. Forgive us for the times this last week when we have seen ourselves, others, and things in light of the temporary, passing nature of this world. Forgive us of all our sins, we pray. Guide us now so that we may worship you as we should, so that we will hear you and obey you. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our greatest treasure. Amen. Our call to worship is the Apostles' Creed. If you have a bulletin for this service, please read along with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Now please join in singing, All Creatures of Our God and King.
All creatures. creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Alleluia, alleluia. The burning sun with golden beam, the silver moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Thou rushing wind that art so strong, ye clouds that sail in heaven along, praise Him, alleluia. Thou rising moon in praise rejoice, ye lights of evening find a voice. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. Things their Creator bless, and worship Him in humbleness. Oh, praise Him, alleluia. Praise, praise the Father, praise the Son, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise Him, oh, praise Him, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
This is our fifth look at the book of Ecclesiastes. We enter the second half of the book today with chapters 6 and 7. The last words of chapter 5 are, God keeps him, us, busy with the joy of our heart. Those are wonderful words, especially after slogging through 5 chapters with Solomon, searching for meaning, satisfaction, and fulfillment through the things under the sun, the temporary, passing, empty things of the world. When we turn the page to chapter 6, we read, there is an evil I have seen under the sun. He's not done. We are not done with looking at life under the sun. In chapters 6 and 7, Solomon takes us back to the futility of life and the contrasts between wisdom and foolishness. But at the same time, he is pointing us beyond futility to fulfillment. We'll explore that today. Our scripture reading is chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, 7 through 9, and the first 4 verses of chapter 7. You may follow the reading in your Bible or the bulletin for this service if you have one. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, starting at verse 1. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is widespread among mankind. A person to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not given him the opportunity to enjoy these things, but a foreigner enjoys them. This is futility and a severe affliction. Now verse 7. All a person's labor is for his mouth, and yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise person have over the fool? What does the poor person have, knowing how to walk before the living? What the eyes see is better than what the soul desires. This, too, is futility and striving after wind. We go on to chapter 7, verse 1. A good name is better than good oil, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every person, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of the morning, while the mind of the fools is in the house of pleasure. We come now to our time of prayer. Bow with me in prayer. God, our Father, we come now with the words of King David's prayer. Answer me when I call, God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. As David prayed for you to be gracious in hearing his prayer, so do we. When we think about it, this is so rich, and at the same time so simple. Your extravagant grace in Christ opens your ears and heart to our prayers. And that is amazing in light of how self-centered, how here and now-centered, how complaining and demanding we can be. Forgive us for that. We strive to live and pray in a way that reflects your wonderful grace to us. Thank you for each of your countless blessings. We bring to you some of those who need your touch in specific ways, asking you to touch them, to provide exactly what they need now. We thank you and pray for our church family, for each one, for every area of ministry, for the encouragement, faithful giving that enrich us and our service for you. This week we are praying for Jean. Thank you for her faithful and good leadership. Bless her, we pray. We bring Scott and Stacy before you as they minister with Athletes in Action. Thank you that Scott's new medication is working very well. Thank you for the excellent ministry during the summer season. Give Scott strength, vision, and wisdom in his vital ministry. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Laos who are being persecuted because they follow you, because they are faithful to you. Despite some of them losing their homes and communities, having to relocate and depend on others, their faith is strong. Continue to support them. Encourage their hearts. Bless them richly in every aspect of their lives and in all circumstances, we pray. We pray today for our local governments. Thank you for their work to provide services to our communities. We ask you to encourage them. Give them a vision for what is good and best. Direct and redirect them so that they will be faithful in carrying out the responsibilities we and you have given them. Father, thank you for the efforts of bringing the good news of Jesus to places where it is very difficult, such as Iran. Be with the mission Transform Iran as they develop new ways to get the gospel to people there who are searching for meaning, for truth. Thank you for hearing us. We, as King David, wait expectantly, and with Habakkuk, stand at our guard post and wait to see what you say and do. Amen. Now, before the message, let's join in singing Standing on the Promises.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises. promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I now can see, perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. Standing in the liberty where Christ makes free. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
When you meet someone, one of the most common greetings is, "How are you?" or "How are things going?" We know that often that is not a real question. We don't really expect the other person to give us a 10-minute rundown on how they are or how things are going. Nor do we do that when someone asks us. But if we were to go beyond the quick, "Fine," "Good," "Busy" answers, how would we answer the question? What kinds of things would we talk about? There are a variety of circumstances and conditions which we may use to help get a reading on how they are. Things such as health, feelings, family, relationships, work, school, finances. What really sums up how they are doing? How we are doing? The conditions and circumstances are often difficult to interpret for ourselves, let alone for others. Yet, as with the people of King Solomon's day, if a person is fairly healthy, seems to have good relationships, is able to provide for the necessities, and is able to save a bit, lives a relatively good life, then most people assume that life is going fairly well. The other side of the coin is also generally assumed. If a person is not healthy, has poor relationships, is going through economic hard times, has a questionable lifestyle, then it is often assumed that life is not going well. Some of the most difficult, disturbing times are when the circumstances of life don't fit our perceptions of a good, fulfilling life. The one who says, "I'm trusting God, following as best I know how, and yet nothing seems to be going right." Or, "I prayed about it, felt God was leading, but it was a disaster." Then, "Look at him, look at his careless, carefree living, and yet everything is going great for him. It's not fair. Why?" We have some clear perspective for those questions when we look at ourselves and others through the lens of Ecclesiastes chapters 6 and 7. You can sum it up with the old phrase, "Don't judge the book by its cover." Books. I value books. I have owned around 4,500 books over the years. Most of the books I have owned have been my tools. I don't collect books as a hobby, and certainly not as an investment. Some old, rare books are very valuable. The earliest almost complete copy of the Hebrew Bible, called the Codex Sassoon, dates to the late 9th or early 10th century. It sold at auction just over a year ago for $36.1 million. While newer collectible books need to be in good condition to be worth something, some older, rare books in rough shape are worth a lot of money. You can't judge those books by their cover. One of the fundamental truths and lessons from Solomon's ongoing look at wealth, possessions, pleasure, and wisdom is that satisfying meaning and fulfillment cannot be provided by any of the things of this world, but that true fulfillment depends on character, not circumstances. Remember that. True fulfillment depends on character, not circumstances. While it is natural to evaluate by what we can readily see to judge the book by its cover, it can be very inaccurate. God tells us to look at our character. Character refers to who and what we really are, not what we have or have accomplished, do not have or have not accomplished, not by appearances. Character is developed in our responses to the circumstances of our lives, but is not determined by those circumstances. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 tells us, "As he thinks within himself, so he is." Who and what we really are is measured by how we think within ourselves. Our dreams, goals, motives, plans, many of which no one else knows but God. Some people can put on a good exterior and fool some or even many people. But what we really are, again, is what is in our heart, our character. To escape emptiness, frustration, discouragement, to escape futility, and enjoy fulfillment, we need to evaluate and build our character in line with God and His certain, unchanging truth in the Bible. In a culture flooded with your truth, my truth, their truth, our truth, we need to underline, to highlight the certain, unchanging truth of God. Yes, to escape futility and enjoy fulfillment, we need to evaluate and build our character in line with God and His certain, unchanging truth in the Bible. One crystal clear and absolutely essential truth from Ecclesiastes is that depending on outward circumstances leads to futility. King Solomon makes the point again here in chapter 6 by telling us good things do not guarantee that life is good. He gives a list of the leading indicators of a good life from his time in the opening verses of the chapter. Scan the opening verses as I mention them. Wealth in verse 2. Honor in verse 2. A large family, verses 3 through 6. A long life, verse 6. Hard work, verse 7. Wisdom, verse 8. Right living, verse 8. Desires, dreams, goals, verse 9. If these things described a person in that time, most people would assume that he or she was right with God, was enjoying God's blessings, enjoying the good life, happiness, fulfillment. Job's friends thought this way, and so were worthless as counselors to him in his calamitous suffering. For example, one friend had told Job that the innocent do not suffer. He asked, "Whoever perished being innocent?" Or, "Where were the upright destroyed?" In his misguided, wrong-headed thinking, the good and godly are always blessed, and the evil and ungodly are always punished. I wonder what ivory tower he was living in. As Job told them, You are all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that it, your silence, would become your wisdom. This kind of wrong-headed thinking is around it today and can be seen, for example, in the health and wealth promoters. But Solomon reminds us that good things do not guarantee that life is good. Let's go back to that list and see some specifics of why this is so. Solomon tells us, wealth is not secure. It may end up being enjoyed by someone else, even someone you don't know. Verse 2. Honor also is not secure. Verse 2. A large family and long life can be miserable. Verses 3 through 6. Hard work and its profits never satisfy a person's desires. Verse 3. Living wisely and rightly also can't bring satisfaction in the desire for things, even with these good qualities. Verse 8. A person's desires, dreams, and goals are always bigger, better, sweeter than the fulfillment, resulting in disappointment and frustration. Verse 9. We could look at examples of wealthy, healthy, popular, and powerful people down through the years, or today, who have lived empty, frustrating lives. But look at your own life. I am sure you can see times when many circumstances were good, but you found emptiness and frustration instead of fulfillment. Yes, good things do not guarantee that life is good. Solomon also shows us the other side of the coin. Bad things do not guarantee that life is bad. King Solomon's catalog of bad things is found in the opening verses of chapter 7. Again, scan those verses as I list these things. Poverty, verse 1. Death, also in verse 1. Mourning and fasting, in verses 2 through 4. Sorrow, in verse 3. Being corrected, in verses 5 and 6. The end of something, in verse 8, and tough times in verse 10. For most people at that time, these were certain indicators of a miserable life, and so they had a strong suspicion, or even proof, of God's judgment on personal sin. Think back to Job's friends. But bad things do not guarantee that life is bad. First, note that things on this list are stated as proverbs. Proverbs in the Bible are statements that are generally true, which describe what godly living is and is not. They are not promises. Let's go over this list to see some reasons why the things listed here are so. A person may be poor, can't afford luxuries like ointment and perfumes, but a good reputation is more valuable. Verse 1. Facing the reality of death, going through sorrow, mourning, and fasting can sharpen your focus on what is really important much more than a lot of carefree partying. Verses 2 through 4. Being corrected by a wise person can help put you on the right track, lead to peace and satisfaction much more than people helping you rationalize, excuse, and have a good time in spite of things being wrong. Verses 5 and 6. Soundly evaluating something when it comes to an end is more profitable than pride and rash optimism at the start. Verse 8. And facing tough times today is much more profitable than living in the good old days of the past. Verse 10. Do you remember, or even long for, the good old days? One researcher tells us those days might not have been so good. His research showed that people are more likely to remember the positive things of the past than the negative things. So that can distort our overall view, leading us to think that those days in the past were better than they actually were. Then there also are other factors in what we remember. including things that were unusual, dramatic, or even hilarious. Few people know who won the 70 and 90-meter ski jump at the Winter Olympics in Calgary in 1988. More people still remember who came in last in both events. Eddie the Eagle Edwards. His being qualified for the Olympics by England, coupled with his performance, prompted the International Olympic Committee to institute an Eddie the Eagle rule, placing greater restrictions on who could qualify for an Olympic event. Good things do not guarantee that life is good. Bad things do not guarantee that life is bad. Don't judge the book by its cover. This is true perspective, but often it can be difficult to gain, while it can be difficult to shake poor perspectives. We can see that depending on outward circumstances leads to futility when we have good and bad things in perspective. It is important to begin by remembering that circumstances do not reveal or determine the nature or quality of life. Along with this, God has given us some truth for perspective of both good and bad circumstances. Dominant in these verses is the sovereignty of God. We spent some time thinking about the sovereignty of God 2 weeks ago. God is the one-of-a-kind, eternal, creating, sustaining, judging, holy, and loving God. Chapter 6, verse 10 reminds us that while we encounter many puzzling surprises, God never is surprised. Solomon wrote, "Whatever exists has already been named or known." This is great to know. Nothing takes God by surprise, including the good and the bad things in our lives. Verse 14 in chapter 7 tells us, "Both prosperity and adversity, both the good and the bad, are in God's sovereign plan." God never does anything evil, but it is included in His sovereign plan. God tells us through Isaiah, "I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, My plan will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Back in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 13 tells us, "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten out what He has bent? We can't unravel His ways, let alone change them. So it's of no value to argue with God to try to get our priorities, our plans." Go back to verse 10 in chapter 6. "Whatever exists has already been named, and it is known what man is. For he cannot dispute with the one who is mightier than he is. For there are many words which increase futility. What then is the advantage to a person?" And very important at this point is the character of God. His character determines what He does, how He relates to us. What can we expect, count on, from sovereign God? Look at verse 12 in chapter 6. "For who knows what is good for a person during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life? He will spend them like a shadow. For who can tell a person what will happen after him under the sun?" We don't know all the good things that our good God has in store for us. So never give in to thinking, "Nothing good is going to happen again for me." The Bible declares that God's will is good for us and to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 tells us, "God's will for us is our sanctification, that is, to make us pure and holy like Jesus." Verse 2 in Romans chapter 12 tells us, "God's will is good, acceptable, perfect." Earlier in chapter 8, verse 28, God tells us that He works all things together for good for believers. And verse 32 puts this truth in the form of a question. "God, who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? As well, King David declared in Psalm 5 that God surrounds his people with favor as a shield. That is amazingly wonderful. God's desire and determination for us is not to deprive us, not to make us miserable, but to enrich us, to give us life with true meaning and happiness, with fulfillment. As real and important as the circumstances of life are, when it comes to finding meaning and fulfillment, we must look beyond the circumstances of life. When it comes to fulfillment, depending on outward circumstances leads to futility. The great and wonderful contrast is that depending on character leads to fulfillment. Let's see how Solomon develops that for us. Wisdom is key to building good, godly character. First, we need to know and rely on the wisdom of true righteousness. On the surface, righteousness, right living, doesn't always seem to have an advantage. In verse 15 of chapter 7, Solomon tells us, "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous person who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked person who prolongs his life in his wickedness." You probably know the saying, "The good die young," or "Only the good die young." We can trace that back to the Greeks about 2,500 years ago in the phrase, "Whom the gods love die young," meaning they thought their gods want to take good people to be with them sooner rather than later, at a young rather than old age. This idea, of course, is not true. Solomon tells us what is true. Sometimes righteous people die before the wicked. Once again, Solomon is looking at the outward appearance of this, judging the book by its cover. He is looking at the circumstances from the under the sun or without God, without God's eternal perspective. And this leads to futility, emptiness, frustration. What's the use? We can understand that. We get it. Then in the next verses, starting with verse 16, "Do not be excessively righteous, and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked, and do not be foolish. Why should you die before your time?" These verses are frequently subjected to incorrect interpretation, seriously, as well as with humor. Such as, "Don't be too good, nor too bad. Strike a balance. A little righteousness, a little sin." Or, "Don't go to church too much. Don't do too much work in the church. And, of course, don't put too much in the offering plate." One pastor doing a question and answer session was asked about these verses. He tells us, "My first thought when I heard this question was, I should not try to answer this question because I'm not sure what these verses mean." He did go on to answer the question. So what is Solomon saying here? To try to understand these verses starts with remembering that the Bible is God's word through and through. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, through the Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. Also remember that God included people saying things that were not true. I mentioned Job's friends earlier. They came to comfort him, delivering long speeches in which they said many things that were not true, and so were, as Job called them, worthless physicians. We have to read their words and measure them by the entirety of Scripture. Also remember, Scripture clearly, repeatedly tells us that God calls for, demands holiness and righteousness, and it does not condone or overlook any of what we might call the smallest sins. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "Pursue peace with all people, and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Some think Solomon was expressing his own viewpoint here, not God's truth. But when we look at the overall setting, at Solomon's progression of thought, he is not saying we are not to be too righteous. Rather, we are not to fool ourselves into thinking we are fine and good on the basis of what we have done. That is, be self-righteous based on our own wisdom. It was Solomon who wrote in Proverbs chapter 3, "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." There are some parts of the verse that pose difficulties in translation. I think one man's translation gets to the heart of what Solomon is saying and can help us. Do not multiply your righteousness and do not play the part of the wise in your own eyes. Why destroy yourself? Do not multiply your wickedness and do not be a downright fool. Why die before your time? There has always been the danger of extremes, which we see clearly in both the Old and New Testaments. On the one hand, there is legalism, the thinking, look at all my good works. I've kept the law since I was young, as the man who ran up to Jesus said after Jesus told him to keep God's commandments. Then there were the hypocritical religious leaders Jesus denounced for their super self-made righteousness. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. On the other end of the spectrum, there were some who thought because Jesus saved them, paid the price for all their sins, freed them from God's punishment and hell, now they could live however they wished. The Apostle Paul answered that, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Far from it. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" The answer is to hold on to true righteousness from God. Then you are truly wise, can live with fulfillment, and also avoid the ruin of nothing standing God's test. Here is the wisdom of true righteousness. And it is to be part of who we are, of our character. Next, we see the strength of true wisdom. True wisdom is the ability to see, understand things the way they really are, as God sees them. It is a gift from God. Reverence for God is the beginning of true wisdom. God gives wisdom to his people generously, graciously, in response to our request in faith. It is also a key building block in our character development, in the process of God transforming us to be more and more like Jesus. Consider some specific strengths of character with true wisdom. First, starting at verse 11 in chapter 7. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection, but the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves its possessors alive. It is good to have some tangible security, such as money in the bank, because it takes care of necessities and provides for some of the nice extras. But wisdom with it is better. It guides for all of life, for the decisions we make, and for keeping what we have. And, with this accurate perspective, comes fulfillment. Second, dropped out of verse 19. Wisdom strengthens a wise person more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Indeed, there is not a righteous person on earth who always does good and does not ever sin. Also, do not take seriously all words which are spoken, so that you do not hear your servant cursing you, for you know that even you have cursed others many times as well. While counsel of others can be very helpful, true wisdom is even better. Sometimes counsel can be only the pooling of ignorance. This happens more frequently than we may realize. We can even be part of it as we engage with others discussing and expressing opinions on things we really don't know well or even don't know much about at all. part of this section might remind you of the New Testament. For example, verse 23 in Romans chapter 3 tells us, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Since none of us never sin, and all of us are not perfect, we need God's wisdom. Here in Ecclesiastes, this is emphasized again at the end of the chapter. Verse 29. "Behold, I have found only this, that God made people upright, but they have sought out many schemes." God created Adam and Eve without sin. But since they sinned, people continually look for developing their own schemes for being and getting what they want. Then back to verse 22. Wisdom helps us not be a critic, fault finder, especially when we realize that we have criticized others. The strength of wisdom points to how important it is to our character and to fulfillment. King Solomon has one more point about wisdom and character. There are limits and also is a scarcity of wisdom. We need to understand this in order to rely on God's wisdom and experience fulfillment. First, some limits of wisdom. Verse 13, here in chapter 7. "Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent?" That reminds us of verse 15 in chapter 1. "What is crooked cannot be straightened." God gives us the wisdom we need, but even with great wisdom, we cannot figure out everything. God is the infinite, almighty creator. We are his creation. There are limits to human wisdom, and even the wisdom which God gives us. Drop down to verse 23. "I tested all this with wisdom, and I said, I will be wise. But it was far from me. What has been is remote and exceedingly mysterious. Who can discover it?" If that was true of Solomon, the man God gave more wisdom than anyone before or after him, it certainly is true of us. We are no more perfect than he was. In fact, human wisdom without God's wisdom can lead us down all sorts of blind alleys. Television generally is not a good place to learn truth about the Bible and God unless you're watching sound biblical preachers and teachers. Producers seem to try to find controversial experts and viewpoints. After all, that may draw a larger audience. As well, some, if not most, scholars they use discount the Bible as God's Word, as well as miracles, the deity of Christ, and other basic essentials of true Christian faith. And when people do produce a commercial film or program that is true to the Bible, they are often criticized and ridiculed. My point is that even bright thinking apart from God can look at the things of God and go 180 degrees from the truth. Let's move from the limits to the scarcity of human wisdom. Verse 27. "Behold, I have discovered this," says the preacher, "by adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I am still seeking, but have not found. I have found that one man among a thousand, but I have not found a woman among all these." If it were not for that last line, these two verses would not draw as much attention as they do. Recall the setting. Solomon tried to find ultimate answers with wisdom. But as he writes in verse 23, he found it was far from me. He kept searching, adding one thing to another, and still was seeking, unable to answer the ultimate questions with his own wisdom. He tried others to help, but found few, very few indeed, were able to advance his search. What about the one man among a thousand and the not one woman? A wide range of ideas have been suggested. Some dismiss this at Solomon as sexist, suggesting this was only his personal conclusion, not truth. One problem here is Proverbs chapter 31 with its long list of over 22 verses about the excellent woman, and that appears to have been written by Solomon. There are at least a handful of other ideas about what Solomon is saying here. Let's not miss the point. The scarcity of wisdom. The 1,000 is best taken as figurative to make the main point, such as living 1,000 years twice, back in chapter 6, verse 6. In the language of the Old Testament, there are a variety of kinds of parallel statements, or pairs of statements. What we have here is the type where the second part in the pair builds on the first, and the two together complete the idea. Here the two parts together paint the one picture of how rare it is to find the wisdom Solomon was looking for. Verse 29 is the conclusion of this section and must be taken with verses 27 and 28 to see his point. Behold, I have found only this, that God made people upright, but they have sought out many schemes. As I said earlier, God created people in his image, but ever since Adam and Eve sinned, we have been trying our own way, by our own devices or schemes, many schemes, rather than looking to God and his wisdom. The man given more wisdom than any before or after him tells us, don't judge the book by its cover. Fulfillment depends on character, not circumstances. This is a basic truth. It is not new or startling, but it is not always easy to accept it, to live it out, to live in light of it. Many things are much tougher than they appear. A newspaper article reported a city opening a new shooting range for their law enforcement personnel. Somebody had a great idea. Rather than cut the ribbon with a large scissors at the opening ceremony, have a team of crack marksmen do the job. One would step forward, fire a single bullet, cutting the ceremonial ribbon. It sounded great. So that's what they did. But it didn't work out exactly as planned. The first shot didn't cut the ribbon, nor the second. In fact, many shots later, the ribbon remained uncut. Finally, giving up on finesse, an officer stepped up and let go with a shotgun at point-blank range, and the ribbon was cut. Yes, some things are much tougher than they appear. We have looked at one of them today. Character. Godly character to build, rely on, and then lead us to fulfillment. Godly character is God's desire for each one of his children, including you. It requires discipline as you rely on God rather than on what you can do. God will keep transforming, building your character to be like that of your Savior. Take some time to evaluate your view of your own life as well as your view of others. Are you judging the book by its cover? Remember, God is in the business of transforming, renewing your mind and others as well. Decide with God to establish and evaluate your life on the basis of character, godly character that God will build in you as you allow him to work. Along with this, God will bring you fulfillment. Bow with me in prayer. God, our eternal, all-wise Father, thank you for reaching down to us, calling us to yourself, making us new creations in Christ. Thank you as well for always working in us, for never giving up on us to make us like Christ. Forgive us for the ways we have looked at our lives and the world from the perspective of under the sun, on the basis of appearances. Free us from every form of judging the book by the cover, for your glory and our good. Amen. Let's close our service by joining together to sing, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. Thank you for joining in this time of worship. If you have comments or questions, you may call us at the church office or use the contact page on this website. Please join us again next week here online or in person at the church for our worship service on Sunday at 10:30 a.m. Have a blessed week as you walk with God, looking beyond appearances and circumstances to the Christ-like character God is at work with you in growing.